What a thrill today to continue in the book of Philippians. Tremendous book as Paul continues to give us wonderful perspectives from the Lord. Let me pick up. We went through verse 18 last week in chapter 2. Let me read from verse 17 as Paul pours out his heart towards the Lord. And Paul writes, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." And we really pick up here today in verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, we get to turn to every part of it, and you have lessons for us in every part of it. Today, to look at these men, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, men that are completely sold out for you, Lord, surrendered to your will and purposes and plans for their lives. May we be exhorted as appropriate, Lord, challenged, just pushed by you, Lord, by your Spirit, only by you, Lord. But we're encouraged by them. We thank you for their lives and their demonstration for you and the other things you have for us today. We invite the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you that you're present here, that Jesus walks in the midst of his church. We want him to be pleased with what he sees and hears today as we worship you. So we invite your work, Lord. We thank you that you're here. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we do continue in this amazing book of Philippians. And let me just remind you of the theme of this book. And many say, and rightly so, that the theme of this book is one of joy. But I also believe it's more than that. I believe that this book is just packed filled with Paul's perspectives on life and ministry. Paul sitting in, really, he's in prison under house arrest at the time that he writes this letter. And he has such a perspective of joy in the midst of his life and ministry because of his love for the Lord. And so all of the experiences we will see in this book, we need to look at this and go, wow, look at this man. Look at how he looked at life, never whining, never complaining, full of joy in the things that he is seeing here. And we got to see Paul's heart towards ministry. Of course, last week we got to see the greatest perspective there's to be had in life, and that's of our Lord Jesus, and that he came to this earth fully God and came to this earth as a man. I mean, talk about humbling yourself. We think it's humbling for us to serve other people, but the God of the universe, creator of everything, humbled himself and became a man and even went to a cross for us. And yet they're not the only ones. I think in some level we need to see these other men, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, really serving the Lord, because part of us, I think, can go, well, that's the Lord. I'm not the Lord. I can't live a life like that. Well, we can be encouraged by Paul and Timothy and these other men, because these are men in love with the Lord and show us that that life is possible, a successful Christian, power-filled, spirit-filled life. And so I'm encouraged by them. And so notice today, I read those last two verses that I read last week, but Paul, he's ready to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of our faith. And look at what he says here, both in verse 17 and 18. He uses the words glad and rejoice. In the midst of sitting in the prison, he is glad and rejoicing at what God is doing. He's already told us the gospel's going forward. People are hearing it, and the palace guard's hearing the gospel. So no complaining. What an encouraging thing it is. May even be exhortive to us as we look at it and think, man, I complain over everything. And here's this man sitting in prison, and he's just rejoicing in the Lord because of these great things. And today we get to see two other great examples. I even think in Paul, another great example, because notice what we see here in verse 19. as we begin today. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." So he uses the word "but." He clearly is linking with what he has just said. I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and I trust the Lord's going to send Timothy to you. He's ready to be poured out as well and do whatever is needed for his service to the Lord. Now notice that we're right away told that the reason why he wants to send Timothy to them, because we see the word "that" in the middle of verse 19, "that I may also be encouraged when I know your state." Here's Paul in love with the Lord. He's not minding being in prison, but he so loves the rest of the body of Christ. There alone, a tremendous example of us. How much do we care for the rest of the body of Christ, have love for them? He is very much concerned with their well-being while he's sitting here. And we need to put ourselves at some level in his place. Today we have the internet, we have cell phones, we can so easily communicate with somebody, anybody at any moment's notice. I mean, the worst case, you leave a message and you get a call back later in the day. I mean, he had no idea how these Philippians were doing. He had tremendous love for them, and he wants to know how they're doing. So he wants to send Timothy to them that he can be encouraged by what's going on in this church. I also want you to notice that Paul really believes he's going to be encouraged when he hears about their state. That's amazing to me, because that tells me Paul really believes this church to be pretty solid in the things of the Lord and very serious about the things of the Lord. I mean, my desire that every small expression here, this body of Christ, that when people come in here, they know that people can be encouraged. They can be loved in the Lord. When people ask them questions, they're going to take them to Scripture. They're going to pray for them, love on them. Paul, but he says, "I believe I'll be encouraged when I know of your state." But he wants to know. He has great love and concern for them. And then he speaks of Timothy, why he's so confident he can send Timothy. Notice what he says in verse 20, please. "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character." Now, I look at this and think, man, would you love if somebody like the Apostle Paul could give a recommendation of you in this way? I mean, think about it. You go to a job interview or say, "Hey, I got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Look at what he says about me. I'm like-minded with him." I mean, they may not appreciate the things of the Lord, but would this be great to have this set of your life by somebody that you might respect like the Apostle Paul? And I think, man, this life is possible. He's like-minded with Paul. It's interesting that in chapters, especially in the end of chapter 1, chapters 2, there's a lot of, you'll see a very regular recurrence of the word "mind." It's interesting, it goes back and forth in some places. It's the Greek word that speaks of the mind, the thinking mind. And then in some places, it speaks more of the soul. It's the word we get our word "psyche" from. That's the word here. He's talking about Paul's talking about his very inner being, who he is, his personality, everything he is. He wants to be like the Lord. And so he says, Timothy's like-minded with me in this. He really, really cares for these people. And he sincerely wants to care for your state. He wants to know how you're doing. And because he's like the Lord, he's not seeking his own. Wherever the Lord sends me, I will go. And I'll be obedient to him. And it's just a beautiful young man. Timothy's a young man at this point. And yet Paul can say all of these amazing things about him. And then even to cap it off in verse 22, you know his proven character. He's been faithful in the ministry, faithful with Paul and his journeys, and Paul knows, I can send this man with absolute confidence in his proven character. I find it a bit interesting that he says these things of Timothy when knowing that in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, I think the greatest list of requirements for leaders in the local church is written to Timothy. And Paul had already appointed him as a leader in that early church in Ephesus, knowing that Timothy had already met these requirements. And he's just telling the Philippians, you can trust this guy. I can give him a letter of recommendation. He's very serious about the things of the Lord. Again, I just take this personally. I want to be like this. Can't do it in my own strength and power, but as I walk with the Lord, grow closer to him, and I'm filled with his Holy Spirit, we can have letters of recommendation that could be written of us in this way. And so we see a beautiful, beautiful reference. And then Paul even, just a loving, loving care for him. Notice verse 22, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Paul has such intimate love and care for this young man, Timothy. And so because of that, he says, therefore, verse 23, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Now, this is not a selfish thing, Paul saying, I need to find out how it goes with me first. Because I think when he sends Timothy, he would want them to know how he's doing. He's sitting here, and Paul knows at any given day he could be called to go and stand before Caesar, and Caesar may give him the thumbs down, and his life will be taken that very day. So Paul literally doesn't know if he's going to live through tomorrow. So I think that's what he's saying, is he simply wants, just as I want to know how you're doing in Philippi, I want you to know how I am doing as well. And he says here, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. I believe Paul really, truly believed he was going to be freed from this imprisonment when he stood before Caesar. Because we see this here, he says, I shall come to you shortly. If you recall back, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 19, there he said, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul just complete confidence in the Lord. He's totally surrendered to the Lord. He's perfectly willing to give up his life if that's what's in it for him in the Lord. But a tremendous, tremendous example here when we look at him. So not only is Timothy a wonderful man to look at, but also Paul, because he's willing to give up this tremendous help to him, this tremendous friend, to go find out how these brothers are doing there. So very, very encouraging here as we look at the Apostle Paul. I want to look at one other thing just because I find it interesting. Please notice that he says, I have no one like-minded in verse 20, and all seek their own. We may look at that and go, Is there really no one else that is this like-minded with Paul? I mean, is that an insult to Epaphroditus? I don't think it is, because I believe he's already sent him. He's not there with him. He can't say this now of Epaphroditus. He's not there with him. But I think it does speak of the fact that how incredibly limited it is to find people that are this serious about the things of the Lord. And yet every Christian should be this sold out for the things of the Lord. Lord, whatever you have for me, I truly want what you want for me. I truly want to be as a drink offering, to not regard my life and to be whatever you want. Take my life today if you want it. For to me to live as Christ, to die as gain, he told us in chapter 1. We want to live in this place. So it really is a challenge to us just looking at these men, just great exhortation to us. And then he moves on to another man, highly respected. Notice verse 25, yet I considered it necessary. Okay, he was hoping to send Timothy, but he hasn't sent him yet. But he has already sent Epaphroditus. I considered it necessary. So he's already sent you Epaphroditus. Notice his description of my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So now he begins to speak about this other brother. I want you to look forward within this book to chapter 4, verse 18. Because Epaphroditus originally came to him because this church loved him so much in Philippi, they sent a financial offering to benefit Paul in his ministry. And in chapter 4, verse 18, we read, indeed, I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable offering, well-pleasing to God. So it appears as though he came with this offering and he decided, you know what, Paul needs me, and I'm going to minister to him and to his needs. And Epaphroditus was not above menial labor. There was nothing too big for him, too small for him. I'll serve him. And just a faithful, faithful man. We see that in that description Paul gives of him. My brother, loved him in the Lord. My fellow worker, he saw him as a fellow worker, hardworking man. Paul, I just don't know that Paul would have tolerated something. He wasn't a hardworking man. That's just the way he is. I mean, type A to the max. But here he is, saying he is my fellow worker and my fellow soldier. I love that description that he gives here of him, his fellow soldier. And we should all realize that we're in a warfare as Christians. There is a very real battle going on. I like how it's put in 2 Timothy when Paul writing to him there, he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We're all soldiers. And our enlisting officer is our Lord himself. We're in this army to serve the Lord. And so Epaphroditus saw that as his role. Please notice how things change a bit in this verse 25. He said, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. He's come and he served me in this way, but he was your messenger. You sent him to me to minister to me. And so now he has done that. And he has indeed ministered to my need. So just a tremendous servant. And then notice what he says here about this man. Since he was longing for you all, so he was a minister sent from you, but notice he was longing for you all, he was distressed. You think, well, wow, this guy's a great servant in the Lord, but he came to serve Paul and he became distressed. Well, what caused that? Well, he tells us right here, because you'd heard that he was sick. In fact, it says, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And of course, it tells us in verse 30 again, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. I mean, Paul's already a tremendous example, but here's a man who is sick unto the point of death, almost on death's door. And what's he worried about? He's worried about the believers back in Philippi because they heard he was sick. I mean, wow. You think about how naturally selfish we are, and we are. We tend to think of ourselves, our own needs, our own whatever. And here's a man on his deathbed, and all he cares about is these poor people heard I'm sick. They're going to be worried about me. I don't want them to worry. Wow, that really exhorts me. But that is the heart of a man sold out for the Lord. Because the Lord is an other-centered people, always concerned with the needs of others around them. We don't know. It's interesting. They don't tell us here what this man had. Some older documents seem to believe that he had this thing called Rome fever. You know, it would have been something you catch in that area, just as we have valley fever here, these things. This is actually up to and can take the life of a person. Don't really know, but nonetheless, he was in this place. He's worried about these believers, knowing he's sick. And then Paul says, man, he's worried about you. And Paul knows, if I lose him, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow as well, because I'd lose a great brother in the Lord who's serving us. But even after that, Paul, knowing this man has really ministered to him, notice verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be less sorrowful. Paul would have been sorrowful at the loss of this great brother serving with him, but he's still more concerned with the Philippians that they be lifted up than his own creature comforts, his own needs, whatever it is, the needs he is meeting of Paul's sitting under house arrest. I mean, just this whole passage is just filled with the tremendous attitude we have of putting others' needs above our own. You look back at the beginning of chapter 4, remember verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Or let each of you look out not only for his own interests and also for the interest of others. Not only did we see that in Jesus, but I think not only is Paul, inspired by the Spirit, talking about these men, he's demonstrating in other men this attitude for us. What a blessing that it is. So I sent them the more eagerly to you. Then in verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord, because he's such a faithful servant. They're to receive him this way anyway. But with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, rightly so. They should be held in high esteem because of their service to the Lord. And because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, again, not regarding his life. It's kind of a nice capstone as he ends this section talking about these men not regarding his life. That's what motivated him to live this way. And that is part of being conformed to the image of Jesus, because he did not regard his life. Obviously, he gave it up for us that we could be saved. And I love this. This word here, not regarding his life, David Guzik in his commentary writes an interesting piece about this, about people that actually lived in this day and risked great things. In this day, when somebody had a disease, nobody knew about infectious diseases, how they transferred. Do I get it by touching somebody? Do they just cough on me? They didn't know any of these things. And yet here, there was a group of Christians that were so concerned about spreading the gospel, they were willing to serve people and risk their lives. Let me read to you what he said about these people. He said, in the days of the early church, there was an association of men and women who called themselves the gamblers. Because people, Christians call themselves the gamblers. But when you look at, why do they call themselves? It was taken from this same Greek word, not regarding his life. And he said, it was their aim to visit the prisoners and the sick, especially those who were ill with dangerous and infectious diseases. Often when plague struck a city, the heathen threw the dead bodies into the streets and fled in terror. But the gamblers buried the dead, helped the sick the best they could, and so risked their lives to show the love of Jesus. They were really believed they were taking their lives in their own hands in this day to touch a dead body, especially of a leper. And that's who they were. There was a, praise the Lord, there are other people that have this regard for their lives, where it's the Lord's, he gets to do whatever he wants to with it. So great exhortation as we look at these men. So they were highly exemplary for us. We should look at their lives and learn from them that we can be the same as them and die to ourselves and serve others and care for others in the body of Christ. Praise the Lord for their example. I know I need it, and I need the encouragement to know that it's possible. You just, when you see somebody else do something, go, that's possible. I can do that. And again, it wasn't just the Lord. We've now seen Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, just in these few couple of chapters, men sold out for the Lord. Praise God. Now with that, the next perspective he's going to give, and he really does change gears here in chapter 3. Notice the first word, finally. As he gets to this chapter, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This word finally is a very broad word. It doesn't mean this is the last thing. So you might think, well, he's about to wrap up the letter. It might be like a preacher today. He'll give you the finally, and then the second finally, and the third finally. Now, finally, finish my message. He's not doing that. This word finally means, and another thing. He's got something else to say. And it's a very, very important thing. Let me give you a brief introduction to what he says, because it's very important in our lives to learn the message Paul is about to communicate in our proper perspective. And the perspective is, Paul, unfortunately, had a very regular habit of dealing with legalists when he would leave a city. He would come to a city, he'd preach the gospel, people get saved, this church gets established, he'd minister to them for some length of time, hope to set up some form of leadership and leave. But when he would leave, Jewish men would come in, legalists who would teach people, oh, you know, you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's great, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. They would begin to add to the Word of God and begin to pervert the gospel of Jesus. And a legalist, let me define legalism very simply. To the very simple definition, anyone who adds to the Word of God is a legalist. That's legalism. And we can add to it in various forms. Towards our salvation, you can say, you can't be saved unless you believe in Jesus and you add any and. That's legalism. And we can pervert the gospel. We can also make that mistake in terms of Christian living. Oh, now that you're saved, that's great, and you truly are saved by faith, but now you need to do this and this and this. And Paul's going to tell them to beware of these people. They're a danger to you and a danger to your walk. Do not let them into your lives. And this is a very great exhortation to all of us as Christians, because we will not be able to do that. We will not be able to identify legalism if we don't know the Word of God. So that when somebody comes to us, we can say, show me there. Let me encourage you, even if you're new in the Lord, somebody tells you to do something, if they really love the Lord, they won't have any problem if you say, can you please show me that in Scripture? I mean, I'm new to the thing. Please show me. I want to learn from the Lord. Show me in the Word of God. And you pray then yourself, be a Berean, read the Word. Is Lord, is that what you're saying in that passage? We should be doing these things. So Paul, he's about to address these people, and I love just a stroke of genius. Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but notice what he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I really believe that phrase, those four words, rejoice in the Lord, is a key to this entire passage. Because the only thing we really have to rejoice in this world, in terms of our relationship with God and our salvation, is in the Lord. We're not saved by anything we have done. Everything we have to rejoice in is in the Lord. We're saved because of Him. We have peace because of Him. We have forgiveness because of Him. We get to rejoice in the Lord. And if you were to add anything to salvation, you'd have to extend that phrase. It would be rejoice in the Lord and in my efforts. Rejoice in the Lord and in my baptism. Or rejoice in the Lord and in my keeping of the law of Moses, in my circumcision, in my whatever. You have to add to the Word of God. And ultimately, and I like to say it because it helps us understand, what you're really doing is you're telling Jesus what you did on the cross was not enough. I needed to finish it for you. So when he stood on that cross, when he was on that cross and said, it is finished, it's finished. Praise God, it's done. I get to rejoice and simply trust in him. So we rejoice in the Lord. It's a great thing. Now we see here that Paul has given them some instruction on these issues before, but you know how we are. We need to be reminded of things. I'm grateful the Lord is not afraid to remind me of things. In fact, we have the Lord's Supper. He's told us to do this in remembrance of me. Notice, for to me to write the same things to you. He's spoken this before, but it's not tedious. It's not wearisome. It's not bothersome to me. I'm happy to give it to you because it's safe. It's needed for you to be safe and solid and be free in the things of the Lord. And so now he begins to talk about these legalists. And notice how he speaks of them. Beware of dogs. Wow, did he really say that? Yes, he did. Paul's not afraid to call it what it is. He's not even getting personal with a person. Oh, he's not above that if somebody's in error. But beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, I find it interesting that the word beware here in the word has the word for our eyesight. It literally speaks of be able to see. Be able to identify these dogs, these evil workers. Again, we can't do it apart from knowing the Word of God. So we can say, what you're telling me is not consistent with God's Word. So Paul wants them to be able to identify dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Now, the word dogs is interesting because that's like one of the ultimate insults in the Middle East. To use that word of another person. I found it interesting, even this week, studying this passage, I was watching the news and the unfortunate civil war that's going on in Syria and all that. And one of the guys they interviewed, he had been captured by his own people. So, I mean, they're just viciously torturing their own people. I don't know how the guy got free. But anyway, he was free. And I mean, he was pretty beat up. But even his own people, the soldiers that were holding him, told him he should die like a dog. That's what they told him. And that is one of the ultimate insults in the Middle East. And it is the word that the Jews use to speak of Gentiles. They really looked down upon them, called them dogs. But that's what he told. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. He actually called them evil workers. If somebody tries to add to the Word of God, God does not sugarcoat it. And I don't get to back off from what he says. They're evil workers. People's eternities are at stake forever and ever and ever. A relationship with God is at stake. This is real business, and they're evil workers. He's not afraid to say it. And then he says, finally, beware of the mutilation. This is an interesting, almost play on words to me, because I want you to notice in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And he says some other things. The word for circumcision is the word that's in verse 3. That's the word used of the process of the actual act of circumcision God gave to Abraham and then ultimately to the Jewish people in the old covenant, under the old covenant. It was a very beautiful picture he gave them, and it was a picture that he gave so many physical pictures under the law so people would see their spiritual need. You need to cut away the hardness of your heart and come to me spiritually and have a relationship with me. That's what it represented. So when it's attached to the proper spiritual view, it was a beautiful thing. Now, this is not required under the new covenant, but that's why they were adding this in. You need to keep the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. But that's not the word he used in verse 2. The word mutilation literally means just to cut off or to amputate. He wants them to know this is what they're asking you to do. It's not right. God never made circumcision to be, it was a picture of your coming to the Lord, but it's not what makes you saved. It's a huge mistake. In that way, if that's what you're thinking, it's just a physical process, it will not get the job done. It's about your faith in God. Notice who the real circumcision are now. In verse 3, he's talking about the spiritually circumcised. Look at the kind of description of them. Those are people who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. We see, I think, a repetition of verse 1. Remember, I began by saying the key to this passage, rejoice in the Lord. These are people who rejoice in Christ. He's the one that went to the cross for us, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So if you're still the type of person that believes that you're going to add something to what Jesus did on the cross, you're making a grave mistake of putting confidence in your flesh in something you have done or I would have done. That will never get you saved. In fact, you're going to live a miserable life. If you do this in your walk with the Lord, just in your everyday life, you're going to be frustrated. We really come to a great place when we really realize the flesh I was born with and the flesh I had when I got saved, it doesn't get any better. We may think that, and we can deceive ourselves, because as we grow in our power of relying upon the Lord and His power, we can feel stronger, but our flesh is just as nasty as the day we got saved. It's never going to get any better. That's why the Lord tells us to crucify it, because it wants to rear its head at every turn. We are to have no confidence in the flesh. None. And I think, again, I just think it's important when you go past this, never to lose sight of this. It's interesting to me that all Christians struggle with some sins in our lives. Every one of us has something that's your particular struggle. For some, it's, of course, different yours from mine and from other people, but nonetheless, we have these struggles. And I think we make the mistake oftentimes of not structuring our lives in the way as much as possible to remove those things. It may be giving up some comforts, but to live a godly life and holy life is more important, to remove those things that would tempt us. And one of the reasons we leave them is because we have a little too much confidence in our flesh. I can beat this thing. We all have moments of weakness where we will fail. Very wise to seek the Lord. And Lord, since I have no confidence in the flesh, Lord, how do you want me to structure my life and things that are in my life? We are to have no confidence in the flesh towards salvation or even towards living. But a beautiful thing here, this is the description of the Christian here. It's a beautiful thing. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh. Now, because Paul is telling them to beware of these religious men, these legalists, these Jews that are coming in and telling them, he's going to go ahead for a moment to make a point and compare what he has done in his flesh with them. And he's going to say, if you think you're a great religious person, I'll show you a great religious person. Let me tell you what I've done. And then he's going to tell us when he gets done with that, what he thinks of what he's done, and he puts it into proper perspective, so make no mistake about it. But notice what he says. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If I go down this foolish road, here we go. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I can trump them any day of the week. I've got them beat, hands down. And so Paul begins to give his list of the reasons he could have had confidence in the flesh. First off, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day. Of course, he didn't have much to do about that. His parents did it to him. He's 8 days old, but he was circumcised on the eighth day. But that was a big deal to these religious men, that you need to be circumcised. They didn't care if you get saved. They told you you had to go do it right now. Of the stock of Israel, he was actually through the lineage of the Jewish people, and here he is, a stock of Israel. That means he was legitimately before saved under the old covenant, not a Gentile. He's of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's interesting, of the tribe of Benjamin, because they have some really special things about that particular tribe. Of the 12 tribes, when they broke up, when the northern and the southern kingdom separated, they were the one kingdom that stuck with Judah, Hebrew. The Benjamin stayed with that, with the southern tribe. The city of Jerusalem is in the land of the tribe of Benjamin. And they even had the first king, Saul. He was a Benjamite, so he was from this tribe. So a very special tribe, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Hebrew. His parents were Hebrews. I mean, of the stock of Israel, somewhat a repeat of that. But there is, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And man, you think you're religious. That was one of the ultimate guys that's respected under the Jewish system, was a Pharisee. To be a Pharisee in that day. They were the strictest sect among the Jews. Now, the problem with the Pharisees is they had come up with a whole bunch of additional laws and rules and regulations that you had to keep and worship. Not only did they come up with them, they elevated them to the level of equal with Scripture. Now, you got to keep all these things to be righteous. But he was one of those. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You want to see zealousness? You can be incredibly zealous and be completely wrong. I mean, you can. If you were to get in an airplane and say, I am absolutely certain they're going to get me across the Atlantic to Hawaii for my vacation, and they don't have enough gasoline, you're not going to get there. I don't care how much zeal you have. You can be very wrong. And here we see here that Paul says, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. And he was serious. Paul says of himself in his own testimony in Acts 22, I persecuted this way to the death, binding, delivering into prison both men and women, even women. Paul was willing to imprison and try to see that they were put to death for their faith in the Lord. So he was very, very serious about these things. And then concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, this one's funny to me. Clearly, Paul is speaking about the way he thought as a Pharisee, that he was blameless under the law. Because all they seemed to care about, these Pharisees and these legalists, was their external appearance. That they have the appearance of being obedient to the law, because Paul does tell us in Romans 7 that later it was actually the law itself that made him realize he was not blameless. Romans 7:7, we read Paul's own words, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So, but according to the way these guys thought, Paul had all these things on them. Nobody could top him, and so he laid them out. Now, with that, hopefully he's got their attention. If a legalist were reading this, of course, he's writing to the Philippians that they might know how to process these things in these people. Notice what he says after all of that. But what things were gained to me? See, when he was a legalist, he thought this was his gain. This is what's getting me into heaven. All these good works, all this lineage, all this. But now that I've come into Christ, these things now I have counted for lost for Christ. He realized, I really can only rejoice in the Lord. So it's loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things loss. What? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And if it doesn't get any better, he says, I count them as rubbish. That great list I gave you that I would have confidence in the flesh, it's rubbish. That word is used in two different ways in this day and age. It was used of the scraps you throw to the dogs at the end of a meal. That's what he thinks of what he did before. Better yet, one of the other main definition of this word is it speaks of dung, excrement from the body. This pulsing, that's what I think of my righteousness, my great deeds before coming to the Lord. They're rubbish. They're worthless. Just as we read in the book of Isaiah where we read, my righteousness is like filthy rags. All my righteousnesses are like filthy rags before the Lord. So it's rubbish. But rather, what would Paul rather find? Notice here. He counted them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Until we give up on our own righteousness, our own efforts, our own whatever, only then will we finally gain Christ. And notice verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. That's what Paul was all about. That's what these legalists were about. My own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith. And he's going to say two different ways how we get saved. Because now he says, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's how we're saved, through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice he said two times there, by faith or through faith. That's how we're saved. Beautiful thing. And then I love how he kind of caps this whole section off in verse 10. He says, that I may know him. That is the ultimate goal of the Christian life, is to know him. Of course, to come into a personal, you need to come to a personal relationship and know him to be saved, but to grow in our personal relationship and knowledge with him. That is the goal of the Christian life. And just as you can be very zealous and be wrong, you can even do great things for the Lord, but never know him. We can make that great mistake. The religious system I grew up in taught a lot about Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of truth. Of course, there's some error mixed in there, but a lot of truth about Jesus. I'm grateful for that. But what they failed to teach primarily is this issue right here in verse 10. You must know him. I mean, if I wanted to know a famous person, we've been watching the Olympics the last few weeks, and if I wanted to know Michael Phelps or somebody like that, I can read a lot about him. I might know a tremendous amount of information about him. I might be able to play a trivia game and win on how much knowledge I know of so-and-so. But if they walked in the room right now, as much as all the knowledge I have, and I called them out by name, they'd look at me and, who are you? I've never met you. I don't know you. I have no relationship with you. I would need to first walk up and identify myself to him and say, I want to have a relationship with you. It is that way with Jesus. There must be a relationship that we may know him. And many religious people, they study him, but they don't know him. It is a personal relationship. It's all based in that. And then when we know him, then we experience the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It's a beautiful thing to do that, to experience the power of his resurrection. But it all begins with knowing him. Let me remind you of somebody else that Jesus talked about that was zealous for the things of the Lord in Matthew chapter 7. And people even did miracles in the name of Jesus and yet did not have a personal relationship with him. So let me see. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? People will actually perform miracles in the name of Jesus. And yet, with all that, Jesus said, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is possible to know a lot about him, but not know him. And we need to know him. That's what the Christian life is all about. Then and only then would we say, I rejoice in the Lord and only in the Lord. I love that song we sing today, Only You. You keep saying, only want to worship you. I only want you. I only want to surrender to you. It's only him. There's no other place to go. What a sweet place to go. But that we may know him. That is the goal of our entire lives, to know him and then bring glory to his name. And so he says here, as he ends, if by any means, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's great. There's in that way kind of two. There's a resurrection from the dead in that the moment we trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, we were made alive spiritually that very moment. Alive today to live eternally with him. But there's also the angle of the resurrection of the dead that when I die, my physical body dies, I will get a new body. Praise God. There is another resurrection of the dead in that day. And Paul begins to speak of that because notice as he moves on in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, speaking of this resurrection from the dead, the aspect that he's not yet, but I press on that I may lay hold for that with which Christ Jesus has laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to these things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I am very grateful, and we're going to end on this section here today, but I love that Paul added these few verses here, and they're very, very important. And let me tell you why I think they're so critical for Christians to know. And not everybody struggles with this issue, but he's just gotten done talking about legalists and the folly, the huge mistake, grave mistake, really, of thinking I can in some way earn my salvation or earn God's favor. We simply say, thank you for this salvation by faith, and now thank you for loving me by your Spirit. I want to say thank you by simply surrendering my life to you, and you do mighty works by your Spirit. And he will reward us even for that. It's a beautiful thing. And so when we finally give up on thinking I'm something special, and I added to this, you're finally in a great place. But there's another type of person who's the other way, and they come to the Lord, and they simply struggle mightily with forgetting the things that they've done in their past. Maybe you've done something in your past that you think, man, there is no way God will forgive me. Or maybe you've even come to a point, okay, maybe he'll forgive me, maybe he'll accept me into his family as a child, but he'll never, ever actually want to be intimate with me again. No, I just can't believe that. Well, to you, God would say, I love you. And you need to trust me and trust my word and trust that when you ask for forgiveness, I truly have cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. I truly will remember your sins no more. I mean, we need to trust by faith. And I believe that's what he's saying in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, remember, Paul, he even told us up here earlier in verse 6, I was persecuting the church. He had people killed for their faith. Can you imagine how Paul would have been so unsuccessful in his Christian life if he would have let Satan condemn him forever for having killed Christians? He could have lost his entire ministry if he'd have left himself in that place and allowed the enemy to just continue to condemn and push him down. But Paul said, no, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. I know this God. I know him. He's a loving God. He's an incredibly forgiving God. Maybe you've fallen into the trap that I've done something grievous since I've been saved. And that's why that's got to be a greater sin than before I was saved. God would tell you the same thing. Child, come to me. Just simply ask for forgiveness. I will forgive you. I was going to say let it go, but God can't let it go. He had to go to a cross for it, but he will forgive. And he will not ever bring it up with you again. It's a beautiful thing, what God wants to do in our lives. I've unfortunately met too many Christians over the years that they literally cannot move forward in their walk with the Lord because they are so strapped and chained to their past. They can't accept that God has forgiven them. I mean, it could be an abortion that happened. It could be a marriage, an adultery situation you were involved in, whatever. I mean, you could go on and on. I don't say that in any way to make anyone feel bad, but even that God will forgive, and he can make beautiful things come out of it because it shows how great he is, how forgiving he is, how gracious and loving he is. He's a tremendous God. He will still use you mightily in your walk with the Lord. So we need to let those things go. We need to trust God. Now, if he's convicted you and you legitimately can't remember if I've taken that to the Lord, take it to him. God, I confess that to you. I admit it was wrong. Forgive me. But now move on. Take the advice of Paul, forgetting those things which are behind, and now look forward. Our perspective should, as Christians, always be moving forward, looking forward to what God has for us, and forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Your forgiveness is complete. I hope you know that. And I hope you're living in that. And it is part of walking as a victorious Christian. So we don't go the one way. We don't go and think that, man, I earned this in any way. God owes me something. We don't do that. But at the other hand, we also go, he has forgiven me. I'm going to walk in his power. I'm going to walk in his forgiveness. Praise God for these things. And so as Christians, we don't want to fall into either camp. I don't want to begin to add anything to what God has to say. If somebody tells me I need to do something, go to the Word of God. If somebody tells me God can't forgive me, I take them to the Word of God and say, no, God has promised. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, your conscience, everything. He will cleanse you, purify you. We serve a tremendous God. And I simply close by reading verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, we become mature as Christians when we get these things down. I only walk by faith in him. All the power comes by that walking by faith. I also let those things go which are behind. I don't let myself stay in the mud. I'm mature. Have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He'll reveal what He needs to reveal to you so you can deal with it with Him. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Praise God. I praise God for this passage, so needed. We began with this great exhortation of these men, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, the life that they lived. Praise God, that life can be lived in God's power. And then we're to beware, we're to be visually seeing, learning how to identify legalism so we don't fall into that trap. And then we need to let go of our past. Tremendous lessons, very needed in the Christian life. Praise God for them. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that You are so loving, that You are so kind, that You are so forgiving, You are so powerful. Lord, I pray, Lord, not just for us to look at these examples of these men and be thankful for them, and they're great. And that we would, I pray that You'd give us the ability by Your Spirit to have more illumination as we allow Your Holy Spirit to reveal Your Word to us about what is right, to not add anything to Your Word. Well, Lord, I also do pray, and it's heavy on my heart today, Lord, if there's anyone that's here that has let the past keep them crippled and the enemy keep them crippled, that You would allow them, hopefully once and for all. I know the enemy will continue to come after them, but once and for all, put a stake in the ground and say, today's the day I'm going to let that go. I'm going to trust God for forgiveness. God, I ask You for forgiveness. I want to let that go. Bless us, Lord. Bless us. Help us to trust You, trust in Your Word, trust in the finished work of Christ, that He did it all. So we thank You and we praise You for all these things, Lord. We're blessed by them. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.